One of the nice things about lecturing at Holden is that you've got sort of like a floating crap game. You've got a new crowd every time you look. Never quite certain whether one ought to start from the beginning again or not. And for myself, I've decided that not. I'm going to pretend, except for kind of a brief summarization where I've been, I'm going to pretend that you've been here, so I already know everything that I've talked about. I am a teacher at the School of Law, University of Washington. That's what I get paid for, at least. I am a lawyer by profession. And so it's inevitable that I have to talk to you about things dealing with the law. Last week I started that discussion with those of you who were here at that time. Today I'd like to try and pick up a little bit of what I've talked about before, just by way of background, and then I'll try to tell you how I see this as being related to my life as a Christian person. There's a dialogue that goes on between law and gospel. It's, I think, very bothersome for a great many of us to try and match these two things together. Whenever I want to take a case which is somewhat unpopular, for example, one that I was discussing with Mr. Larson here this morning, I represent a man who is now 138 times, I believe it is, that he's been convicted of the same crime in the last 17 years. When I first wanted to represent him, I had a longer, harder argument with my mother than I did with any of the courts in which I have lost so far. I've lost consistently with this gentleman, trying to persuade my mother that it was all right for me to represent this man, because she didn't see just why I would want to involve myself with a obvious bum, no good tramp, somebody who was constantly running through the jails. Well, there is this problem, I think, in life of how do we relate ourselves very, very practically, and how do we relate that to our Christian belief? To me, you see, this becomes a problem of a Christian person living under grace and yet implementing much of his action through the kind of relative decisions that we must make in life. You must make choices. You must make decisions. And as I have already admitted to this group last week, I am involved in a number of things that I even hesitate to tell you about without feeling that I'm going to have time to sit down and talk to you about it. For example, I have recently helped draft a new act dealing with abortion in the state of Washington, and I will be doing all that I can in the next session of the legislature to get it enacted. I do this despite the fact that I am at root an anti-abortionist. But in terms of the real world in which we live, I see this as being an avenue through which I can most nearly implement my love and concern for the world in which I live and the people who live in it. Now, that's a hard thing to say. Life is full of these compromises. And how do we spell them out? All right, let's take a whack at it for maybe a half an hour, and that'll bring us up to about 9 o'clock, and then I'd like to give you a chance to poke at me for a little while, because no lawyer is ever happy without cross-examination. And then it'll be time for us to hear from Paul. The first thing I'd like to do is to sketch very, very quickly, as quickly as I can, a little bit about law. Again, those of you who were here last week, please forgive me for duplicating this. It is important to realize that law is a system. It's a method of doing something. It's a way of resolving problems. Law is built of two things. It's built of rules, and it's built of process or procedures. I know that we commonly speak of law as being rules someplace, but this I'd like to have you loosen up and not think of it that way. As my brother in medicine tells me, it's not hard for us to think of a pill, an aspirin tablet, as being a pharmaceutical or a drug, although ignorant types like myself always refer to it as medicine. This is not true, he says. Medicine is the doctor's skill in using the drug or the knife or whatever other form of witchcraft he uses to work results which hopefully are beneficial to someone. Now, the practice of law is this way too. It's a system. It's kind of an art by which one decides upon certain facts, and you find a certain rule, and you put them together in a procedure that's tolerable and come out with a result which hopefully helps resolve certain kinds of problems. The rules themselves are simply tools that a lawyer uses, and I think it's a terrible mistake if we start to absolutize these rules and pretend that they're immutable and can never be changed, and somehow or other I make idols of them. This is a very, very strong, pronounced tendency among Lutherans to sort of bow down and worship the ten, as if somehow or other man were made to serve those ten commandments. That's not, in my opinion, true. Those ten commandments are there to serve man, just like the Sabbath is for man rather than man for the Sabbath. And just as we switch days on the Sabbath, so if it becomes essential, we can switch the rules on the ten, or any other rules. Those rules are there to be used for man to serve his needs in relating to other human beings. They are not there to rule us, but rather to be used by us. They are part of God's creation, just like food and air, and they are there for our use, and we exercise dominion over them. Now, that ought to scare you into at least first levels of fright. It gets worse as we go along. When one then starts to think about what do you want to do with law, what are its functions, how do we use it? This is a long speech. I'll do it in just one sentence. Law is primarily designed to either settle or avoid conflicts which otherwise would result in violence, bloodshed, or some other disruption of our society. Its function is to settle conflicts, and if possible, to avoid conflicts by looking forward to problems and making rules to which we can relate so that we don't get into those hang-ups. In this process, law necessarily identifies those persons who will have the authority to speak, and it changes systems under which we operate. The marriage system, for example, changes from time to time. The family system changes. Corporations change. Each of these systems in our society which we use to accomplish certain results change from time to time in order to work more efficiently as our society changes. A rule in the legal system, which was a perfectly good, perfectly usable rule a few years ago, may remain precisely the same. That rule doesn't change a bit, but because society evolves around it and beneath it and past it, it becomes a horrible misappropriation of our energies to try and implement that rule. When I talk to my own students about this, I point out to them that every time I drive between Seattle and Tacoma, I violate the law, and I do so knowingly and deliberately, because the law of the state of Washington requires that when I drive from one of these cities to the other, upon arrival at my point of destination, I'm supposed to go into the chief of police and report to him whether or not I've seen any indications of Indian uprisings. And I just don't do it. I don't do it because it'd be a nuisance, plus the fact that I've got a feeling that he'd probably put me in a straitjacket and lead me away. Nonetheless, you see, technically, it is the rule. Now, you don't do that. Why? Well, because really, it has completely lost its utility. We just haven't had an Indian uprising in, well, that's not quite true. Dick Gregory thought he was an Indian out here and spent some time in our jail as a result of it. We've had a few uprisings about fishing rights, but basically nobody's been scalped in Washington by an Indian in a long while. And the purpose of that rule has just changed. Now there's kind of a cardinal underlying principle here that says that the life of the rule is reason. And when it stops being useful, when it stops being reasonable, the rule itself ought to go. Now this gives you a great big constant mass of shifting material, obviously. Very, very rapid sometimes, in a period that's as dynamic as the one in which we live now, we get a constant rollover of principles, rules. And the legislature can't keep up. Our legislative process is just too slow to accommodate itself to the rule changes that have to be made in our society. And as a result, more and more we are compelled to throw ancient rules, by ancient I mean those that were adopted at the last session of the legislature, into our legal machinery to see whether or not they are any longer tolerable in our society. Every court is by nature conservative. It prefers not to unsettle established principles. And the reason that it prefers not to unsettle them is that we use rules to plan our life. The way you draw contracts, make trusts, write leases, sell property, all of these things are done on the assumption that certain rules are going to continue, and you can plan on them. If you write a will, it's going to be that way when you die 5, 10, 50 years later. You see, then, that there is a very strong drive in judicial systems to leave rules established. Once it's set up, leave it that way. But as soon as you see that push for consistency, regularity, predictability, so that we can plan our lives, you also see an equally strong push toward adaptation of the rule to the individual case. Do something that's just in this case with these people, and don't get hung up on the technicalities. And so every plaintiff who comes into court will be saying to the court, Your Honor, I know there are some technical rules out there and a bunch of legal spinach, and why don't you ignore that and do what's just in my case and for me and in this dispute, individuate the result for me. That's plaintiff's language all the time. Do justice in this case. A defendant's language always is, well, Your Honor, it may be a little tough to stick by the rule in this case, but after all, people have to be able to plan. We've got to have predictability. You can't have the court making up its mind differently every time somebody walks in, and so you've got to stick by the decided cases so that you have this kind of predictability and regularity. And both of them are right. And so, as I've said several times in the past week, all that you have to have in order to have a good legal system is a system which preserves the rule unchangeable from year to year to decade, while it changes it every time a case comes up. And you hit that in between and you've obviously got something good going for you. That should suggest to you that law is of necessity a compromising process. And of course it is. All law arises in the context of dispute. It's buyer against seller, landlord against landlord against tenant, and so down through the long line of people who meet each other in conflict. Law is always being asked to resolve a conflict between persons whose interests are conflicting, adverse to each other. Now, because of this, there's another kind of compromise that goes on, and that is which guy is going to be given how much this time, and how are we going to adjust ourselves. Unfortunately, most of the problems that are brought to the court are not capable of a kind of a 50-50, 60-40 kind of a rational division of the things. And here, without a long speech, I incorporate by reference the case of Solomon and the baby. Solomon sort of had a human impulse that, well, I can't resolve this problem of who the real mother is, so I'll just divide it. Each of you take home half. Question is, do you want it divided laterally or longitudinally? The mothers decided they'd rather have one whole baby on one side or the other, you see. And law is usually met by this sort of a thing. It's either yes or no. Now, the difficulty with the yes or no thing is that no question that comes to a court ever comes in a context where a yes or a no is a possible answer. If a problem can be resolved rationally, if you have any way of figuring out the answer, the solution to your problem, it never becomes a legal problem. Because if there is a scientific means of resolving the issue, people are going to resolve it that way. If you can weigh it or measure it or wrap litmus paper around it or do something else to find out what the answer is, obviously you don't need me as a lawyer. You come to a lawyer or you come to a court only when the problem is one which is not capable of solution by some other kind of rational scientific method. Now, most of the problems of this sort are screened out in the lawyer's office because the lawyer can guess because of his familiarity with what the courts have done before and what the legislatures have said. Most of the problems that are brought to a lawyer are washed out on the basis of prediction or compromise there. A few get through to trial. A very, very few get through to the Supreme Court of a given state or jurisdiction. And it's those courts that write decisions, frequently by a 5-4 or a 6-3 decision, and then we say that is the law. Now, obviously, what's going on is an immense compromise down the line on something which is very, very imprecise. The facts are frequently not known. Witnesses come in, they will testify, quite in conflict with each other, both of them, as nearly as they can, accurately reflecting what they saw or heard, their impressions. They're not necessarily lying. They usually are not perjuring themselves. They are reflecting honestly, but probably inaccurately. I guess I will never forget the first judge before whom I practiced, who was a delightful man before we had a retirement law in the state of Washington, and he was a very old man. His eyesight was almost gone. His hearing was still good. He had no teeth, and he used to sit there behind a big green visor. Get testimony of the usual kind. You know, one person would say the car was going 70 and the other one would say the car was going 30. And the judge would come up, and when he'd get excited, he'd take his finger and he'd start going around in his mouth. This is the part I don't like. I don't like this part. Somebody's lying.
This is just not true. It is not necessarily true that anyone's lying at all. Rather, the people see things differently, and they come to the court, and so the fact has to be resolved. How do we resolve it? We ask the jury. When the jury comes back and says the car was going 37 miles an hour, that's it. The car was going 37 miles an hour. You simply make that kind of an arbitrary decision. Then you go through a process of interpreting your rules, in itself a major feat and a task, to understand what the legislature meant when it enacted that statute, or what Judge Smithers meant when he decided that case. And after you've decided your facts, and then you interpret your rule over here, and then you come out with the result. Judges are very, very uncomfortable in arriving at these decisions, for the very simple reason that they must make a decision in the light of imprecise knowledge, imprecise rule, very important things. And how would you feel if you had to run the risk of sending a man to jail, or possibly even to capital punishment, on that kind of a background and that kind of evidence? So judges get all torn up internally, and they have a tendency to delay results. Many states, such as my own, have statutes that says if a judge doesn't decide in 3 months after the case has been argued before him, that we withhold his pay until he makes a decision. We can starve it out of him if necessary. So he simply has to decide. Now, the point that I'm trying to drive to you is that, by definition, law always speaks. Law always speaks to something which is very imprecise. It's a judgment, an opinion, a decision. It is not factual. It's a compromise of contesting rights. Somebody always has to win, and somebody always has to lose, and almost always that means that you're taking somebody away from somebody to give it to somebody else. Law, in this sense, is, in my opinion, God's poverty program. It's the way in which we help people resolve issues which are otherwise not resolvable by them. I feel, in short, that although law is a very good gift of God to man, that is, it helps man live together. It helps us tolerate each other. It makes it possible for me to live with you and go someplace and resolve my problems without fighting, without bloodshed, without conflict, in most of the cases. Now and then, of course, it breaks down and collapses and it doesn't work. And then we have cities being burned, or marches being marched, or whatever else the outbreak may be, simply because we have not been able to rationalize the perceptions of people and come out with a tolerable solution in our legal system. I must now say to you that I feel the same way about the law which we find in the testaments as I do about the law that I find in my casebooks and in my codes. They are there for the same reason. They are not qualitatively different. The law that we speak about to me, as I see it, and my theologian brothers around here tell me that this is perhaps a matter of lack of perception on my part, I see justice as being a compromise which is made in order to make it possible for people to live to each other. I see God giving us law as a substitute for something which is infinitely better. This is a poverty program, you see. If you can't be a Christian, or if you cannot relate to another person in a way that a Christian person ought to relate to another, then do it by law. That's better than fight. But it's not nearly as good as living with another person in love and mutual concern, where you don't count self-advantage, where you don't reach for a personal gain. Well, that makes all law, then, for me, as I say, poverty. Justice, to me, is a good thing, but it certainly is not the thing for which one ought to strive. I do not think that it is God's will that we live according to his law. I think, rather, it's God's will that we live quite beyond his law, wherever this is possible. I do not think that one can gain eternal life by the law, not even if you kept it all. You see, that's the punchline. Even if you lived exactly according to the rules, I think when you get through, you'd just be a just man. And it doesn't get you anywhere. It's still poverty. That's the part that may get me thrown out of the church.
Because it seems to me that there is no salvation in the law, even if totally kept. Nor do I see law as being useful to hold up as a mirror in order that one may see his own imperfections and therefore be driven to love. Now, I know that that's classic Lutheran theology, that one of the basic functions of the law is to make us evident of our own shortcomings and our sins. And what I'm saying here is that the theologians in this respect are fatheads. I don't think this is true. I do not think that law ever has that function of driving us to grace. I think law may point out to us our shortcomings, that we are misdemeanants or felons, and perhaps even persuade us not to be misdemeanants and keep the law and live in poverty. I do not think it gives us the road over to God's grace and concern for us in our life. All right, that's the first 15 minutes worth. It took me 18 minutes. Let's see if I can do the rest of it in 12 or 13 minutes. And then, as I say, I'll subject myself to cross-examination for about 15 minutes. Or mumblings, or whatever you want to do with me. The other half of this, that is how a person sees, as this person, how I see God's grace, in a very, very practical and very, very real way now, because that's the only way there is, really, for me, is reflected in the 12th chapter of Romans. I think Paul here states for us more precisely than almost anywhere else in Scripture what this ball game is all about. He starts out that chapter, which incidentally and not surprisingly precedes the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter is the one that talks about the law, where Paul says, if what I told you in chapter 12 doesn't work, then don't speed, because there's always a guy on a motorcycle behind the billboard who'll nail you if you do. See, if you don't get the message in 12, you better watch out for 13. But in 12, Paul starts out by saying, look, don't let the world that's around you squeeze you into its mold or conform you into its patterns. Don't be conformed to these pressures out here, but rather you be transformed so that you may show what the grace of God is through your life. Be transformed and be a transformer rather than a conformer. This is kind of a call to nonconformity. Be an oddball in society. Don't do it the way the pressures around you seem to be driving you. Then he gives us the illustration of which he's very fond. You can read this in your own time. I've got it here, but I haven't got enough time to read it to you this morning. The illustration of, we are the body of Christ. And although we are very many different members, different skills, different gifts, different capacities, yet collectively we become the body of Christ. And it's by the functioning of that body of Christ that people can see what's going on and be impressed by the evidence of that kind of a life being lived in society. That is, the body is the vehicle through which certain things occur. Acts are performed, values are expressed, words are said, and people see this and they witness it. And they witness it in very, very many different forms. And it is through this process, the action of the body of Christ, the community, that we are able to spell out, to implement, to live, to be, and that's a very important word to me, to be, rather, it's what we are, it's our lifestyle, it's our very nature that we're talking about at this point. We are here in the body of Christ. Then Paul comes down to the last closing verses in this thing, and he comes up with another one of those idiotic examples. He says, now what I'm saying to you is that you shouldn't return evil for evil, and don't persecute those people who persecute you. Rather, do it the other way around. If you see that your enemy is hungry, why feed him? If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now that's bizarre, you see. It's abnormal, it's unnatural, it's unusual, and it doesn't make very good sense. One knows that. Any lawyer knows that. If you've got your enemy down in the courtroom and he's lying on his back and if the judge isn't looking, why squish him a little? Stomp on him a little bit. This is a fight. This law, after all, is simply a kind of a civilized warfare. It's reaching for my advantage over this guy's advantage. I'm slugging it out with the rules and inside the rules in the courtroom rather than on the battlefield. Which is better than the battlefield. Now comes Paul and says, that's not the way it ought to go. Your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink.
Well, the next sentence helps clarify that a little bit, because he says, because in doing this, you will be heaping coals of fire on his head. Now, that's more like it. Burn him good. The exchange. Except that when you look at it, that's not what Paul is talking about. He is saying that you are going to make him extremely uncomfortable by this process. And Paul is now talking in just as practical terms as it's possible to do about how conversion works, how a transformation works. When I'm teaching at the university, where I get paid lots of money for being brilliant, I use something that many of you, I'm sure, have studied called cognitive dissonance. Your cognitive system, your perceptions, things have to happen the way they are supposed to. You know, if you take a piece of chalk and if you turn loose, it's supposed to fall. And it almost always does. Someday, if you turn loose with a piece of chalk and it goes straight up in the air like that, your cognitive expectations, your cognitive system is going to get awfully upset. Now, you're going to have to explain that. See, chalk, when released, is not supposed to go up. It's supposed to fall down. And when our perceptions are thus upset, that is, when the input is dissonant, then you go, what did that? See? Explain that to me. How did that happen? So Paul says, look, if an enemy is hungry, he expects you to try to starve him out. And if you do that, why, he may be hungry, but at least his perceptions are not going to be disappointed. That's what he expected you to do. That's the way that you act. That's great. You understand each other. You're walking down the street. A man throws a rock at you. You pick up the rock, throw it back at him. What else is there to do? That's what people always do. It's the natural thing to do. That word natural I sometimes hate. I know people who think natural means good. Natural obviously means perverse and something we ought to try and change right away. Well, it does. You throw the rock back at him, that's natural, and your cognitive systems are on track and everything's great. On the other hand, you pick up the rock and you take it over to him and say, you threw this at me and you miss. Here is your rock bag. What does he think of this? Well, he thinks as he sees you coming, he's coming closer in to get a better shot. Or he thinks there's some kind of a dirty trick involved here. He certainly doesn't believe that you're going to give the rock back at him and give you a free shot. That's unnatural. It's abnormal. When one upsets the cognitive system of another person, that person has to do something to explain it. Let's say that the United States is down here in the corner of the triangle, and Red China is over here. And we are talking about peace. Now, everybody knows, of course, that the United States is the most peace-loving country that ever existed. And we're all in favor of peace, even though we have to fight for it. Our attitude with reference to peace is positive. We're all for it. And likewise, everybody knows that Red China is warlike and wants to make war. And this is my hypothetical, at least. They're negative about peace. Now the problem is, what, if anything, can be done by the United States to change the attitude of Red China with reference to peace? Our usual technique, of course, is to arm ourselves as well as we can and bring them to their knees by bombs and guns, and then explain to them that this is all in the name of making the world safe for democracy or peace or something else. And we use law, in short. We coerce them. We threaten them to the place where you're going to be peaceful if I have to knock your blasted head off, kind of thing. This is the technique of law. We get somebody who's acting out in our society, a juvenile or a criminal or somebody else, and we punish him, throw him into jail, fine him, if necessary, hang him by the neck until dead in order that we can reform him. Now, there are other reasons for law. Law is there for protection as well, and it's necessary. I don't mean to knock it. It's a good gift. It's the product I represent and I'm proud of. But it is difficult to use that kind of a technique, coercion, in order to accomplish some things that we like, peace or love, Christianity, virtue, are perhaps illustrative of this sort of thing.
Well, suppose that one follows Paul's exhortation in Romans about this place. And you go to Red China and you say, look, Red China, we like peace. Why don't you like peace? Why don't you cooperate? It's a mathematical principle that says that a positive times a positive always equals a positive. Positive times a negative always equals a negative. Negative times negative equals a negative.
Positive.
When you get likes, when you get likes, when you get a positive, when you get dislikes, unlikes, disparity, you get differences. Now, reading that on my little chart here, a positive and a negative, of course, give us a situation in which the United States and Red China are enemies of each other. Necessarily, you've got a positive and a negative, you've got a negative relationship here. This is nothing more than a long way of saying that any friend of a friend of mine is my friend. This is my friend up here, and my friend, and if this guy is his friend, we're friends. But anybody who hates my friend, I love my friend, he hates my friend, this guy must be a schnook. Simple mathematical principle. Now, if we want to change Red China's attitude with reference to peace, all we have to do is to go to Red China and say, we love you. Because now a positive times a positive, and they're going to have to change. Can't make mathematical liars out of them. And of course, this is real easy, and we try to do it all the time. We go to Red China and say, Red China, we love you. See? And Red China says, yeah, that's not the way I heard it. We say, well, Red China, we noticed that you're hungry, and you need some food. And although we have been enemies in the past, when our enemy is hungry, we will feed you. Like that, positive relationship, in order that you may change over here. So we have, in days past, sent lots of food to lots of countries. And then we've sat back and said, well, how come? We have sent over $100 million worth of food to that country, and they don't love us yet. And what's wrong with the system? When we demonstrate all that love, why don't they be converted? Why change? Do something. I mean, over here on this side, these people looking at it are apt to say, I wonder why they are giving me that rock back. I suppose it's possible they're trying to get in closer for the kill, or do they really mean it? Is there really some concern, some emotional involvement? Do the people of the United States really want to help Red China in a kind of a selfless way, or is this simply a maneuver on our parts? Will it be seen as a maneuver on our parts? Or you might indeed think of the poverty program of the United States with reference to the black man in our society, or with the poverty people in our society. We go to them and say, we have a real concern for you. We would like for you to be peaceful, law-abiding. We'd like for you to be good citizens in our communities the way we are. We love peace and order, and we'd like for you to, and we realize you're a little hungry, so we're coming to you with all of these goodies in our public programs. And here they are. You can have all of this food and everything, and all we ask you in return is that you conform, you change. And these people over here then look and say, well, what really is society doing to us? They are giving us, I had a woman on welfare tell me about this once. She said, what you are giving me is surplus foods. That word surplus never quite came through to me in quite that way before. Surplus is something that I can't use. It isn't even good enough to feed the cattle. It's going to lie there and rot, and we'll have to pay a bill to ship it out and dig it out unless we get rid of it someplace quickly, so we take it out and give to these people. And there's very little of us in that gift, you see. There's one can hardly say that the person over here at this point acts out of a real concern for that person, as long as his motivation is manipulating that person to bring him out to a result. There is no concern for Red China. There is a concern for the United States of America, so that we won't get ourselves atomized. Or there is a concern for the establishment, so that we won't get our city burned down. Or there is a concern that we express as individuals when we put a juvenile in our institutions. But there is no concern for Red China, for the black, for the juvenile.
as such.
Cognitive dissonance will work only if the person who is observing this, in looking at this phenomenon, has to say to himself, that's irrational for those people to do that. It's irrational for the United States to feed us. But I assure you that most of the nations to whom we have taken foreign aid, do not see that as an irrational act. It's a very rational thing for the United States to spend a little money to feed the people in Biafra, if we could get through to them, in order to try and cool a situation that may blow us off the face of the earth. It's a very rational thing for us to throw a few scraps to the black community in order that the black will not burn down our cities. It's a very rational thing for us to do to take care of the juvenile in order that he doesn't give us a bad time. How now do you make this person over here feel that what you are doing is motivated by your real concern for him, not by a concern for what you want, and you're manipulating him in order to get what you desire? Now I must go back to Paul again for a few moments. Well, maybe I shouldn't say I must, that's not a bad thing to do. Paul is talking about the original cognitive dissonance system when he talks about Christianity. God made man, God set up a few simple understandings between man. I do not say law. I personally do not see the relationship between man in his first created stage and God as being a relationship of law. Rather, they live together as a family in harmony, sort of the way that my wife and I make it on the days which are good days, when she isn't being legalistic. Out of this experience, man violates that relationship. He alienates himself, he removes himself from the love of God, from the family. And I must say, you see, at this point, that I see sin never as being a violation of law. Never. Violations of law are misdemeanors, gross misdemeanors, or felonies. Sin is alienation. Go read about it in Isaiah chapter 1, first few verses. It's the only place where I think sin is described when we were talking about the kind of sin that separates man and God. And that's why a process of conversion does not simply say, well, look, you violated the speeding rule, and therefore I will expunge this record and let you go with $20 or something of that sort. Conversion is a process of returning man to community with God. It's a change of status. It's a conversion. It's a taking back. It's healing that rift. Well, man alienated himself from God. God then gave him law in order that he could live in this kind of imperfect world. The process then went something like this. When, as a human being, having alienated myself from God, fallen out, broken, becoming separated, I had every reason in the world to think that God would come to me with a stick as one who was hostile, as one who was enemy, as one who was out of the community, as an other, a different person. Instead, God comes to man in an address of love, and an address of welfare, an address of self-sacrifice, of absolute concern. He provides for me his son, even to the point of sacrificing his son for the welfare of me, of humanity, totally without any reason for me to expect this. You see? This is the case where I have absolutely no claim, no right, no demand at all. If anything, justice means a hostility, punishment, if you want to think of it that way. Instead, I get an act of selfless concern, totally without any reason to expect it. Now, my approach to God at that point is obviously pretty suspicious. What are you up to? What kind of a dirty trick is this? You're just trying to get within range where you can really blast me. And I must now be persuaded that God's act toward me in providing his son life, death, and resurrection is an act which was undeserved, unmerited, unexpected, and that makes me very uncomfortable. Because now, you see, I've got to believe that God loved me. There can't be any other explanation. There's no odds in it. He isn't after my billfold. He isn't after anything I've got. He's not there for compensation. Rather, this is purely love being spelled out for me. The reason that the United States cannot persuade China that we love her is that we are talking about governmental systems, legal systems, exercises of law. These are not human beings. And we confuse ourselves totally, and I'm talking too long, we confuse ourselves totally when we talk about governmental systems or buildings or books or pictures or music or schools or anything else being Christian. There isn't such a thing as a Christian nation. The United States cannot express Christian concern for Red China as a nation. There is no such thing as a Christian book. There is no such thing as a Christian picture. Christianity is an exercise of God's love in the heart of a human being. Only human beings can be Christian. Only human beings can be converted, you see, to the love of Christ. But it ought to be possible for us as individuals to express a genuine, self-effacing kind of concern for others. That becomes possible only when one starts acting on something other than a legal basis. A legal basis, by definition, I've already given to you, always means that I'm shooting for how much do you get and how much do I get? Where's the fair line? What's just? You take yours and I take mine. As soon as one converts the system over to a place where you're no longer asking what's mine and what's yours, let's find out what's the fair share and you take yours and you take mine. As soon as one converts the system, so you start asking the question of what do you need? I am concerned for you, even though it's not necessarily for my advantage. Then you have given this guy a bad time. You put coals of fire on his head, because now he has to re-explain the reasons for your action. It's no longer self-serving. You're no longer after personal gain. And he, as a rational human being, cannot stand that kind of thing. Lawyers do this to each other all the time. It's one of the dirtier tricks that we use in our system. And it works here, too. If you can make this person, put him in a position where he has to reinterpret, then he looks over here and if, in fact, you are constrained by the love of God rather than being driven by some rules, if you're there with aid for that person not because of a tax system, but because of your love and concern, that man will have to recognize it if he sees what you are doing as being an act of love. And it will convert his thinking about you and about what you are doing. That is why it is important to see that conversion in Christianity in the last analysis is a process of people eavesdropping. There is nothing that I can say. I can stand here and talk myself blue in the face with the eloquence of 25 Billy Grahams, and I do not convert a person. That person is converted when he sees in my life or my speech, when he sees moving through me as a member of the body of Christ, evidence of the love of God which constrains me to look after his concern and welfare. Now that may be speech, it may be a word, it may be an act, it may be food, it may be a thousand other things, but what converts this person and changes his attitude and makes the mathematics come out right by a conversion system is in the last analysis that he sees shining through the body of Christ the concern which the body of Christ has for human beings. For human beings, not for a system, not to gain an end. It is what we are concerned, if the thing with which we are concerned is that man's welfare, his position in life, if we are really ministering, if we've gotten beyond John 3:16 and found out once what John 3:17 says. You know, everybody quotes John 3:16, John 3:17 is the punchline. Sure, it's a wonderful thing that God sent his Son into the world that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's more significant, perhaps, for us to notice that for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn, but rather that that person might be saved through him. Well, that's very tough, and it's much too cramped in, and it's background and accepted that way, will you, for juveniles tomorrow morning and public assistance programs on Wednesday morning. You've got to understand what I think about law and gospel before we can get there. You have 5 minutes to cross-examine. Sir?
The question about law and its relation to love. I've always been led to believe that love was the law, that God himself is law. There's no person or personality so bound by law as God himself, because this is the essential way of being.
Mm-hmm.
Law, true law, is the real existence of God and the real life of the Christian.
We insist on that use, and if that's the way we define it, then of course it's right. What I'm saying is, as I use the terms here, a legal system is one which resolves conflicts on a rational basis. And it uses, a legal system uses rules, and I would like to have us think of the rule as being a rule rather than the law. I like to have the law thought of as a system. And it uses that rule in a procedure, an established procedure. But it's always compromised. It always is compromised. Now we say that the law of God is, in the last analysis, the law of love. In my terminology, this is using the word inaccurately. Because I do not, you see, to me, law always means if you don't do this, then some sort of sanction is going to follow. If you violate the law, somebody is going to move in and do something. It may be a fine, imprisonment, jail, something else. This is precisely what God does not do. God has made a covenant with us. Covenant, part of law. That is a contract. Is that part of law? Can you have law until you've got a covenanting society? Don't you have to have a body of people who are in some kind of relationship in order to give rise to law? Or do you get a society because you had law first? Do you have basketball after you establish the rules of basketball? Or do you have basketball and then establish rules by which basketball is going to be played? That's tough. Yeah, and I don't want to go chasing chickens and eggs just now. But here you do get this relationship. The point that I do think is important to us, Pastor Olson, is that if we say that love is law, then we are using that in a totally different way than we talk about all the rest of the rules.
You know, that's the way Christ used the word law.
Law.
Everything is summed up in love according to Christ, and that was law. And the Ten Commandments merely express, define, direct the conduct of one motivated by love.
I would accept the first half of your statement, not the last half. I would think it's a rational thing to say that God's concern for humanity, his love, concern for us, is self-sacrifice, even though we didn't have it coming, in that sense, could be called complete justice, complete law, the law of love, or something like that. Although I think it's dangerous to think of it that way, because I think we confuse ourselves. The last part of it, I just cannot see at all. To me, the Ten Commandments are in no sense, helpful in moving from being lost, condemned, over to salvation. I think that even though one has kept all of the law since his youth, and he's an excellent, rich young ruler.
I didn't think I said that.
Say it again, will you?
What I'm trying to say is, if I love, I live according to the law.
If one adopts a way of life, a style of life which is a way of love, in other words, if you are converted to believe, so that you become a Christian person, and your motivation now is one of concern, you betcha you'll use the law. Because you must, you see. Paul, in this same chapter that I'm talking about, and I hope that you will read it again now that you know what it says, and demonstrate to yourself that your pastor's been wrong all these years. Paul, in this same chapter, says, insofar as it lies with you, live peaceably with all the world. Perfectly in recognition of the fact that not every person can be coerced. Not every person will see. Even if you act in love and compassion with another person, he may simply close his eyes, as indeed we do to God routinely. And it may then be necessary to address that person by the alternate system of living with him, that is, in law, rather than in love. You simply cannot, under some circumstances, live rationally in a world with people who want to destroy you. Now, at this point, then, you revert to a legal relationship with that person, drawing lines and divvying up. Now, does that mean, then, that one has, at that juncture, stopped being a Christian? Oh, no! Indeed not. A person over here, motivated by the love of God, may most effectively use the legal system to live with this person. Parents do it with children all the time.
God does it with us in providing structures, some guidance and guidelines for us. We do it with other persons too, when we must. But our motivation at this point is going to be one of love and concern. And that's not an easy thing to think about, I grant you. And I suppose the basic point I'm driving at right now is that it remains for the human being or the body of Christ, as the representative of Christ, to be able to do that. A legislative body and a court simply cannot. I can spank my child on a good day and say to him, this hurts you more than it does me, and have it be believable. If that child really knows that I love him, I'm really concerned for him, that message can come through. Now, it doesn't always, because sometimes, if you want to know the truth, and since my kids are not here, sometimes I'm just plain mad. And I'm not thinking of their welfare at all. That's one for that. It makes me feel better. But on the days in which I'm really concerned about the welfare of my child and I correct him, he may in fact believe that I have his welfare at heart. And if so, I've got a good, corrective, converting process going. The state of Washington, as a judicial body, has a whale of a time trying to persuade a criminal that running him through the jail again, this hurts us more than it does you. That's just awfully hard to sell that. And it's just awfully hard for the United States to sell to Vietnam the idea that, well, you Vietnamese, we love you, and this hurts us more than it does you, and we're awfully sorry about this, but we're going to have to wipe you out anyway.
If you take your analysis to a really matters individual, have a desire to change the form of government in other countries.
We might very well want to encourage forms of government which we would see as being more useful and beneficial to them, yes.
And then we would also, if we found ourselves in positions of government, exercise the discretion of government gives to the people working with it, whether the Secretary of State or the Secretary of State. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that philosophy, would we then, in exercising the power that we have in the state, exercise in such a way that might tend to change governments of other countries.
It's possible.
And if this is true, then would we not also be here to the logical, or quite logical, when it's set up by some government in this country, there are not people interested. But this would be one of our objectives.
That's possible.
So that what we would be doing would be to colonize the rest of the world and what we would like.
Colonize is, of course, a very colorful word.
Yeah, as opposed to, I'm not talking about that.
Colonial. We might very well be driven to a system by which we'd say, now we're going to take half of our gross national product and give to the Vietnamese. That's right, we might. This is the thing. This is what we say, this is what we mean when we say that Christianity is foolishness.
Yeah, and this is what you're suggesting we do.
Yeah.
Okay. There are the possibilities of doing it.
Fine. Let me answer that question, then I'll stop so that Paul can get at us. What are the possibilities of doing this? Now we are asking ourselves the question of, is Christianity practical? Can you really live this way? I think I have already said for myself, I do not believe that Christianity is a viable way of governmental structure. The laws of supply and demand, the laws of gravity, and a million other things are governed by rules which do not react to love as such. This is in a legal or a law structure. However, for individuals, we may use our tools, including government, this way. I think it is possible for a state, a city, to really express concern for people through the way that it deploys its resources. I think that is possible. Now, what are the odds that it's going to be done? They're not really red hot. I have a great deal of difficulty when I go to the legislature in the state of Washington. I am chairman of the State Advisory Committee on Public Assistance in this state, and when I help the director present his biannual budget and point out that it's going to cost $100 million more to do the same thing the next biennium, did the last biennium in the state of Washington, I have a lot of difficulty persuading the legislators that the citizens really want to be taxed that much. Now, why don't citizens want to be taxed that much? Well, maybe because citizens don't believe that it's practical or necessary, or maybe they don't believe it's a good program, or maybe it's just because they don't want to help those people anyway. We have a lot of things which technically, theoretically, we should be able to do, heard my wife at breakfast this morning talking with another person here. I don't see him in the audience at the moment. One of the staffers who is also a speech therapist, as my wife is. Technically, these people can do a lot for kids. We aren't going to finance them, and we aren't going to give them to school, and therefore, realistically, we can't do it. What we can't produce is something we cannot really say that we are capable of doing. Are we capable, then, of making this system work worldwide? Well, that's our commission. That's what we're after. Is there going to dawn one bright morning next month, next year, or the next century in which all of a sudden we have made real red-hot functioning Christians out of the total world's population? I don't know what your convictions are about that. My crystal ball is no better than yours. I don't think so. I think that this is a real golden opportunity to be a Christian in the real fine sense. Even though I don't believe that this guy is going to give me any green stamps back, even though I don't believe that it's a quid pro quo situation, even though I don't believe he's going to get off my neck, I can still express my love and concern for him and do it in a very practical way. I think that's one of the major hang-ups in the church. As a matter of fact, we for much too long have gone to a community, whether in the United States or in the foreign missions, and said, now if you guys will reform and be Christians, we'll help you. Just as soon as you adopt our ways, conform to our patterns, then we're willing to give you the blessing of God. But if you're not going to shape up, if you're going to lapse right back into your alcoholic behavior, or if you're going to remain heathen, then why should we help you? One of my favorite heresies in the whole church is the idea that the only reason for serving another man is that so that you can evangelize him. There is something about ministry to other human beings that's a root, basic part of Christianity, even if you believe, as far as you can see, that it's futile. Still, to serve that man, to meet his needs, to express his love, is what ministry is all about. That's the body of Christ ministering to the world. Whether or not his eavesdropping system works effectively is for him and God, not for the body to worry about.
Well, tomorrow we'll talk about juveniles. Wednesday we'll talk about some public assistance problems
in this context. And Paul, I'm sorry it has been so long. You want them to do calisthenics before you get at them? Calisthenics, he says, when he'll talk.